Well, tonight we're going to get back into our Sunday night series on the Ten Commandments, Oh, How Love I Thy Law. And to begin, I'd like to share a few words from Romans chapter 11, verse 22, where Paul writes these sobering words, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." The goodness and the severity of God. It is so true that there is an infinite abundance of goodness in God. So true. But it is also true that there is a severe side to the nature of God as well. And I believe this is what the Lord wanted His people to know when He gave them the second commandment that we've been looking at since last Sunday night, back in Exodus chapter 20. So hopefully you have your Bibles with you. Why don't you turn back in your Bible with me tonight to Exodus chapter 20. Now, last Sunday, we spent a little bit of time looking at the history of the numbering of the Ten Commandments and how the number of the Ten Commandments may be different depending on the tradition that you follow. You see, according to the Jewish and the Catholic, the Roman Catholic, and even the Lutheran traditions, verses 4 through 6, which will be what we are looking at tonight, they are actually still part of the first commandment. And the reason why they number that with the first is because the last commandment, which is against covetousness, they actually divide up into two additional commandments. But ever since John Calvin and his Institutes for the Christian Religion, the Reformed tradition has kept verse 3 and verses 4 through 6 as two separate and distinct commandments, even though the second commandment also has two parts. And of course, that is what we are following as we look at the Ten Commandments. Well, the second commandment, as we considered last Sunday, is all about the right way to worship God. The right way to worship God. And the first part, which we considered last Sunday, verse 4, deals with the form of our worship. The form of our worship, and especially the making of images in the worship of God. And so in verse 4, the Lord says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." That's the first part. And then the second part of the second commandment, in verses 5 through 6, deals with the function of our worship. That is, how we are to worship God, and especially the use of images in His worship. In verse 5, He says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." And since all Scripture, including this commandment, this second commandment, is profitable for doctrine, as we see in the New Testament, there are several truths, several doctrines that we can learn about God and His nature from this commandment. Last Sunday, we explored two of those truths from verse 4. The truth about God's spiritual nature. You can't use graven images to worship a spiritual God. God is a spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We also learn the truth about God's sovereign nature. That because He created all things, why would we worship anything but the Creator? Otherwise, we're just exchanging it for a lie, aren't we? So to worship God as any other kind of God, but a spiritual God and a sovereign God, is really to dishonor Him as God and to disobey this commandment. Well, tonight, we're going to explore together three more truths, three more doctrines about God and His nature from verses 5 and 6. First, we can see, again, the superior nature of God. The superior nature of God. When the Lord says, again, verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." With these words, the Lord is dealing with the function of our worship. That is, how we are to worship this spiritual, sovereign, and superior God. Because both bowing down and serving are words that are frequently used in the Old Testament as acts of worship. And so God is telling all of His people, all of us tonight, not to worship any other God in either a limited way or even in a lifelong way. Because limited worship, even limited worship of a false god or an idol, is seen here in the act of bowing down, according to verse 5. You see, bowing down is a way that you would show your respect or reverence to someone or something. Now, at times in the Old Testament, and even in our culture today, bowing down was the right way to show respect. To show respect to the authority figures that God placed in your life. It is what you would do if you were in the presence of a king or an emperor. And as long as it was seen in that way, it was okay. But at other times in the Old Testament, bowing down was the way to show reverence and even allegiance as an act of worship to someone or something other than the one true God. And this was wrong. Even just bowing down, it is something that can be done so quickly. Someone could even bow down, not really even thinking twice about it, thinking that they really are worshiping or giving allegiance to something other than God. But even a mere bow to God, even a mere bow to worship anyone or anything else than Him is an offense to His superior nature as God. In fact, if you remember the story of the children of Israel, it wasn't long after they received this very law. What did they do? Well, as God told Moses when he was up in Mount Sinai, he wasn't aware of everything that was going on in the camp in Exodus 32:8. He says, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped." And that word worship is the same word that we have here for bow down. They bowed down to that golden calf and have sacrificed thereunto and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." We need to remember tonight that the Lord is above all, and He deserves to be worshipped as superior to all, even if it's with just a bow. But then he adds in verse 5 that lifelong worship is something that only is due to God, not anything or anyone else. And that's seen with the word serving there in verse 5. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Now, service can take all kinds of forms. But essentially here, it means that you are living your life for the one that you are serving. It's not talking about an employee-employer relationship. It's talking about living your life for someone else. It means that your goal in life is to promote the interests of that other thing or that other person. And isn't this really what God redeemed His people from Egypt for in the first place? It was to serve Him. Remember in Exodus chapter 10, verse 3, when Moses and Aaron were coming to Pharaoh, and God gave them the words to say to Pharaoh. And what did they say? They said, "Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go," they said, "that they may serve me," that they may serve God. He alone was due the service. He alone was God. But then later in Deuteronomy 13 verse 4, God's people are told, "Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and ye shall serve Him and cleave unto Him." This applies to all of God's people. All of God's people back then, all of God's people today, those who are believers in Christ, we are to serve Him and cleave to Him with all of our heart, even as we considered this morning. And so if you serve or live for anyone or anything else than the one true God, it is an offense to the superior nature of God. Tonight, do you acknowledge the superior nature of God? Do you acknowledge that He is superior than anyone and anything in your heart and in your life tonight? Who or what do you bow down to with your heart? Even if it's just a momentary nod. Do you nod to your own lusts when they well up in your heart and your passions? Do you nod to your own will when it is contrary to the will of God? Do you nod to the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of sin for a season? In doing so, you are offending the superiority of God. But also, who or what are you living for? Who and what are you serving today? Don't you know that God is superior to and even more satisfying than anyone and anything else that may draw your attention away from Him? Won't you bow your heart to the Lord? Won't you serve Him and give Him your life even today? He is the superior God. Another truth about God that we can find in the second commandment is the severe nature of God. The severe nature of God, because in the rest of verse 5, God Himself gives us a reason. A reason why we should heed His commands. It's because, again, verse 5, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, this is, I think, a verse that a lot of Christians just want to skip over. Skip over and get to the next verse, because that's the verse that talks about God and His mercy, and that's what we like to hear. But you overlook the severe nature of God at your own peril, and even at the peril of your family. Because this speaks of the watchfulness of God. Here, God Himself describes Himself as a jealous God. That is, He is a zealous God. He is zealously protective and zealously watchful about things. Even as a loving husband or a loving wife would be rightfully jealous for their spouse if someone else would come and try to woo and draw them away. Well, in a similar way, God is rightfully jealous. God is rightfully jealous of His people. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Moses tells God's people, "Ye shall not go after other gods, if the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you." So after all God did to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt and to make them His own people, to turn their backs on Him would be an act of spiritual adultery. And that would provoke God to jealousy. Oh, God is rightfully jealous of His people. But also, God is rightfully jealous of His preeminence, of His majesty, of His own glory. Even as He said in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord," He says. "That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to a graven image." Of course, that recalls the second commandment here. God will not allow anything to try to rival His might, His majesty, or His glory. And that is why we then read about the warning of God there in the rest of verse 5, where God says that He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. To visit here means that God will deal with and God will attend to any iniquity, any breach of His commands, any sin. But to get His people to not sin and to not disobey His voice, He lets them know that there may be consequences to their sin that may even affect their families. Now, this does not mean that God judges the children for the sins of the fathers. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that the all-seeing and the all-knowing God, again, He is omniscient, He is giving us a gracious warning about the effects of sin. And about even what can happen to our families when we sin. You see, sin, like the worshiping of false gods that is mentioned here in the second commandment, it's like a virus. It's like a virus. It can spread quickly. It can spread in a way that gets out, completely out of control in just a matter of moments, a matter of time. Have you heard about a virus like that lately? I want you to know that sin is far worse than this coronavirus. Far worse. It is far more contagious. It is far more infectious. And it is far more serious because the effects of sin can last far, far longer. Even to, within our families, the third and fourth generations, the Bible says. And you know, this truth should break the heart of even the hardest sinner. Especially when they think about how their sin today can affect and even infect their children tomorrow. Now, of course, the children are responsible for their own sin, but consequences are real. Even like the Old Testament proverb that we find in Jeremiah 31:29, where it says that the fathers have eaten the sour grape. Have you ever eaten a sour grape? What happens? Ugh, doesn't taste good. Well, the proverb was, the fathers have eaten the sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's because there's consequences to sin. There's consequences to your choices. Choices that will reverberate throughout your family for perhaps a very long time. If you won't obey the Lord for your own sake, won't you heed God's warning and even live for Him for the sake of your family? Even for the sake of your children and grandchildren? But you know, even the fact that God is warning us about the consequences of sin and iniquity, it reveals His grace, doesn't it? Even in wrath, God still remembers mercy. Even in wrath, God remembers mercy. Even the natural consequences of sin do not have to last forever. Because the opportunity to break that cycle of sin and its consequences is open to anyone and at any time. How? Well, it's through the gospel, isn't it? It's through the gospel. To turn from yourself and your sin and your idols and to turn to and trust in Christ Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, you know what you're going to find? Not just the severe nature of God, but then third, the sufficient nature of God. The sufficient nature of God and His mercy, which He tells us about there in verse 6, where the Lord says, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." We see here the very expression of God's mercy. He is showing mercy, we are told. To show here in this verse is actually the same word translated back in verse 4, work. To work and make images of idolatry. And the contrast really couldn't be more stark. Your work may be idolatry, but God's work is what? God's work is mercy. Mercy according to His own sufficient nature and character. Mercy is God's customary work. It's what He's known for. Whereas judgment is described in Isaiah 28:21 as God's strange work. It is God's strange act. And so shouldn't the mercy and the love of God motivate you to worship Him and serve the Lord alone? Especially the mercy and love He displayed and expressed to us through Jesus, even as we are told in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So now you can love Him because He first loved you. The expression of God's mercy is great. But if it were even possible, the extent of God's mercy is even greater. Because, again, in verse 6, He shows His mercy unto thousands, it says, thousands of them that love Me and keep My commandments. Since this statement in verse 6 is actually parallel to the statement in verse 5, God is not just talking about thousands of people, though that would be great in and of itself. But He is clearly talking about thousands of generations of people. And that extends not in quantity, but in a period of time that this old world has even yet to see. Thousands of generations. The mercy of God is extensive. It runs deep and it runs wide because God is a benevolent God. God is a sufficient God. He is the one who reveals His mercy and even rewards with mercy in this life and well into eternity itself. And who does God reserve His mercy for? Again, verse 6, them that love Me and keep My commandments. But I want you to be sure to note where love comes in here. Love comes in first. First, you've got to make sure that you keep the horse in front of the cart, don't you? You see, when you trust in Christ, your love for God will be the natural response to and the natural response and result from His great mercy. And that is when you will strive to keep His commandments, even as Jesus said in John 14:15, if ye love Me, keep My commandments. There are so many reasons in the nature of God to worship Him and Him alone. In your heart and with your whole life. If you won't respond to His superior nature as God, won't you respond to His severe nature? And if you don't respond to His severe nature, will you respond to His sufficient nature, which is full of mercy and grace? I want you to remember tonight that God alone is worthy of your worship. And because of these great truths that He teaches about Himself in this second commandment, I want you to remember that He alone is worthy. Let's close in prayer. We thank You again, Heavenly Father, for the privilege that we've had to look into Your Word this day. We thank You especially, Lord, for the second commandment that, again, teaches us about You. All Scripture, You say, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And so, Lord, I thank You for teaching us about Yourself in this second commandment. About Your superior nature, even about Your severe nature, but also about Your sufficient nature of grace and mercy to those who by faith come to You and respond to that mercy and respond to that grace and respond to that love by loving You and keeping Your commandments. Oh, Father, I pray that we will recognize and acknowledge that You are the only one that is worthy of our worship, whether it's just a nod, just a bow, but especially, Lord, in our service and our life for You. And so, Father, I pray that You will help us to live our lives for You. Even though we do not know what this day will bring forth, we do not know what's going to happen this week, we don't know what is going to take place in this world in which we live. But, Lord, we're thankful that You promised that as we serve You, as we live our lives for You, that, Lord, You are worthy of that. That You will reward that. If not in this life, even into the next. And Lord, even our love and service for you as believers in Christ has great ramifications even for our own families. And so, Father, I pray that we will, by your grace, through your strength, out of love, keep this second commandment. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.